Beloved, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, please turn to our passage from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, as we continue making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. You recall, beginning with chapter 18, Jesus is now giving instructions to the church on how they confront sin. He now narrows his focus on a smaller society, a smaller community, which is the family. The topic this morning in verses 1 through 9 is marriage and divorce. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is marriage and divorce. And to be honest with you, I'm looking forward to a couple weeks of vacation after a number of texts that are very difficult to address. I don't mean to make light of this topic because it is a very important and yet a difficult topic to address. It is a difficult topic to address, particularly to a society that has redefined what is marriage. A society that has legislated so-called no-fault divorce. Beyond that, however, the pain of divorce cuts deep. As I preach this morning, I know that there are those who have suffered through a divorce, whether unjustly or not. And perhaps there are those who are even racked with guilt. I mean, no one on their wedding day expects a divorce to occur. And when children are involved, there are now generational consequences. And so, beloved, I pray that this morning I will both be faithful and clear to Jesus' teachings here in Matthew 19, as well as point you to the only faithful bridegroom who offers the healing ministry of forgiveness to all of those who turn to him. And these words that we receive in Matthew 19 are the words of our King, who governs us by his Spirit and his Word, and in Matthew he ushers in the kingdom. And the question for us is whether we will listen to his teaching, or like our ancestors, harden our hearts. This morning, the sermon first, I want to offer an explanation of the text, and then turn to offer a few applications of what this means for us as a church family. As we turn to Matthew 19, there are a number of things that I want you to notice. First, I want you to notice the location. Matthew tells us in verse 1 that Jesus now enters the territory of Judea beyond the Jordan. This is a significant detail that I don't want you to overlook. Judea is the region in which Jerusalem is located. And it is at this point Jesus now turns his attention and his focus to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. He began in chapter 4, verse 12, his Galilean ministry, and he's been in the Galilean area up to this point. But now as he enters into Judea, the last time Judea was mentioned in Matthew's gospel is when John the Baptist was arrested. The whole point for us, I think, is simply this, that as our Savior turns to Jerusalem, he is entering a very dangerous region. The second thing I want you to notice in verse 2 is the kind of ministry that Jesus will continue to perform in Judea. Beginning with chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus' ministry was always characterized both by teaching and by healing. I want you to keep that in mind because his teaching in chapter 19, namely on marriage and divorce and singleness, as well as money, is all part of his healing ministry. The reason is going back to the Sermon on the Mount. When his followers build their house on his teaching, not only by hearing his words, but obeying his commands, they will not fall when the winds and the floods come. Now, as we turn our attention to the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, the third thing I want you to notice, and Matthew is very clear right off the bat in verse 3, is the motivation of the Pharisees. The Pharisees came up to him and they tested him. We have to remember that because their intention is not to learn from him. Their intention is not to submit to his teaching. Their intention is not only to listen to him, but all they want to do is argue with him. And more importantly, we are told that they want to test him. Now, we have already been told in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, that their intention was actually to destroy him. And now perhaps we see their plot being laid out. They approach him wanting to test him as a way to destroy him. How? Well, their test was simply to entrap him. to get him to answer in one way or another that would allow them to charge him. How? It's important for us to keep in mind that during this time of Christ, there were two main schools of thought within Judaism. I'm not making this up. This becomes clear in all of the history and things that you can read. There were two main schools of thought. And you have on one side the school that was called Shammai. And they had taught that a man must not divorce his wife for any reason except on the grounds of sexual immorality. The other side, the school of Hillel, taught that a man may divorce his wife for any reason at all. You see the difference? On the one hand, not unless sexual immorality, on the other side, for any cause or reason at all. So how is this a test to entrap him? Some of my research in this brought me to our denomination's position paper on these verses, and this is how they explained it, and I think they do it very succinctly and clearly. If he sided with Shammai, Jesus could be reproached for his own friendly treatment of sinners. It could be too strict for many of his followers, and his statement could be given to Herod, who had imprisoned John the Baptist for this very same view. But if he sided with Hillel, that was the school that said for any cause, the Pharisees could actually charge Jesus with moral laxity. If he actually rejected both of the schools and declared himself against divorce altogether, they could then charge him with contradicting the law of Moses, which in Deuteronomy 24, the Lord gives instructions to Moses on a certificate of divorce. So they're putting before him a test. And how is he going to answer? Their motivation is not to learn. Their motivation is to test. They want to get him. But their question is actually betrayed by two assumptions. Look closely at what they ask. Is it lawful? They are those who view marriage only as a matter of legislation. It's a contract. It's a business deal. But as Jesus will imply in his response, marriage is a covenant relationship. Notice also how they end their question, for any cause. They're betraying that they keep in line with one school of thought, for any cause. They're trying to test him. They're trying to entrap him. Now, fourthly, look at how he responds. In verse 4, Jesus responds by quoting from both Genesis 1 and 2. Whereas they want to begin with the law of Moses, Jesus takes them all the way back to creation. And these two verses together, like God has joined male and female, that they are one flesh, that no one should be party to their separation, lest he be found guilty of rebelling against God. He's bringing them back not to the law of Moses, but rather to marriage as part of God's created order. Now, don't think that by going back to Genesis, that Jesus is saying what's written here is against what is written later in Deuteronomy 24. Because God's law which is summarized as the moral law in the Ten Commandments, is universal. It is binding on all, and it is the same law that is embedded all the way back in creation. In other words, what God does later in Deuteronomy 24 is simply to clarify, to reinforce what and how he has created all things and for what purpose. And I'll get to that later in the sermon. But Jesus returns to creation. This wasn't enough, obviously, for the Pharisees. Here's the fifth thing to notice. In verse 7, the Pharisees now object by returning to the law of God. In particular, they're looking at Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. There, the Lord gives instructions to Moses on what is called a certificate of divorce. And if a man was to divorce his wife, he had to formally serve a certificate. But I hope you understand their objection. If God's intended purpose is no divorce, creation, then why is it provided later in the law of God? And if the law of God provides for it, doesn't that just contradict what Jesus just said? It's a fascinating interaction that's happening very quickly, because in verse 8, Jesus doesn't give a pause at all. He responds and corrects them immediately in verse 8. First, he corrects their misunderstanding of the law of God. It is a small detail, but I think a very crucial detail. Notice in verse 7, they're question. Why then did Moses command one? Verse 8, how does Jesus respond? Moses allowed. To allow does not imply command, neither does it even suggest approval. It's a concession. It's a permission. One can proceed with a divorce, but it does not have to occur. The law of God only explains how to proceed if one has decided and settled on the act of divorce. The second correction is the real culprit for the permission. Because of your hardness of heart. In chapter 15, Jesus has already named that the heart is the true source of the problem. And this phrase, hardness of heart, is a phrase that the Pharisees would be very familiar with. Because it was a phrase that God himself used to describe his own people. When they rebelled against him, they were those who suffered from a hardness of heart. What Jesus is saying, that the hardness of heart is the real culprit for the allowance of divorce. Verse 9, Jesus then concludes his teaching by addressing what has become known as the exception clause, meaning there is an exception, except for sexual immorality. That is a phrase that has caused significant debate as to what exactly this means, as well as its scope. The word there is the Greek word porneia, from which we're more familiar, pornography. And it seems best to understand this as referring to any action that clearly breaks the one flesh principle of marriage, such as adultery, homosexuality, incest. As for the scope, divorce at that time also entailed the right to remarry, so that one not only wrongly divorced his wife and remarries, when one has wrongly divorced his wife and remarries, he has therefore broken the seventh commandment. Daniel Doriani, in his commentary, explains what is happening here simply. God never commanded divorce. He permitted divorce because hearts were hard. Given that hard-hearted men resolved to send their wives away, God protected women by ordering the men to give them a certificate declaring them free to remarry. Moses also restricts divorce by limiting a man's right to remarriage. But divorce is never mandatory, not even the case of adultery, although it is permitted in the case of adultery. I pray I have been faithful and clear as to what is being taught here. I want to conclude with three applications. And hopefully these are three applications that will be easy to memorize because of alliteration. So what? Honor, hard hearts, and hope. First, because of this teaching, you and I as the church are called to honor marriage. Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor among all. We honor marriage by encouraging and helping husbands and wives to live together in mutual love and respect. Joel Beakey comments, we should strive in our marriages to say of each other what Christ's bride says of him in the Song of Songs, chapter 5. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Beakey goes on to say, we must work to build true Christian fellowship, friendship with our spouses. The word translated fellowship in the New Testament actually means to share, to commune with each other, to share each other's joys, to bear each other's burdens, to be involved in each other's lives, because fellowship is one of the goals of the gospel. The same gospel should increase our love for each other as husband and wife and our longing to have friendship and fellowship with each other. We must honor marriage by encouraging and helping husbands and wives to mutual love and to respect. We must honor marriage by teaching and providing examples to our children. If I give my son a hammer and I don't teach him how to use it, I am the one to blame if he turns around and he hits his sister. Right? No. Don't do that. Because I have not instructed him on its proper purpose and its use. But when I give him the hammer and I explain this is what it's for, this is its intent. But not only teach him, but I show him how it is to be done. Then by teaching and providing, we provide an example to our children. The main point of these verses is not a line drawn in the sand, but the importance of marriage. We have to teach and show by example our children what marriage is for and how we work through the problems that we encounter. We must also honor marriage by promoting laws that protect the institution of marriage. Marriage is an institution of creation. The state does not create it. Instead, even our Westminster Confession says that one of the functions of the civil magistrate is to promote the good. And if we truly believe that marriage is instituted at creation, and at creation, God had called all of creation good, and if the civil magistrate is to promote the good, then we pray that it would promote and protect laws that align with God's purposes for why he had created all things. We must honor the institution of marriage. Secondly, we must address the hard heart. We must address the hard heart in marriages so that a marriage never gets to the point where divorce is even contemplated. Coming on the heels of chapter 18, where Jesus gives instructions on how we confront sin. Husbands and wives should humble themselves. They should confess their sins to each other. They should seek forgiveness. They should be reconciled to one another. As Paul David Tripp writes, when the shadow of the cross hangs over marriage, we live and relate differently. We are no longer afraid to look at ourselves. We're no longer surprised by our own sin. We say goodbye to finger-pointing and self-excusing. We abandon our record of wrongs. We settle issues quickly. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We must address the hard hearts of our complicity with our culture. While many of us are fearful of what is happening outside, how often have we abandoned friendship with God for friendship with the world? How often do we adopt modern language of freedom of rights that is untethered from any transcendent moral law that is binding upon all? How is it that we can hold together personal autonomy, that I can do whatever I want, I have my own freedom and my own rights, and then be surprised at what happens outside by the expressive individualism of marriage? Isn't that same language being used? Carl Truman takes it a step further and says, we must consider our complicity even with no-fault divorce. How many churches have taken a firm stance on no-fault divorce? A concept that is predicated on a view of marriage that sees it as being of no significance once the personal happiness of one or both parties are not being met. We must address the hard heart in the marriage, the hard heart of our complicity, the hard heart of our rebellion against God. Look again at Jesus' accusation in verse 8. I think there is something to Jesus saying, because of your hardness of heart. They want to keep this topic about divorce. And Jesus, by using the possessive your, I think he makes it personal. And by using your, Jesus is preparing the unfaithful bride of Israel for judgment. He has already described Israel as a wicked and an adulterous generation. In chapter 23, he will give a very stern warning to Israel by announcing woes upon them. In other words, I'm suggesting we take a step back. As Jesus uses your, he's actually referring to him as the bridegroom and God's people as those who have been unfaithful. They have rebelled against their Savior. And God will give them a certificate of divorce. But beloved, as God's people, we must also address our own hardness of hearts. For as we are told, what is written in the Old Testament is for our learning. Do we continue to rebel against Him? Just as Israel rebelled in the Old Testament. Do we hear His words and rest satisfied in the fact that we hear His words, but we do not act upon them? Do we presume upon His kindness? Let us not be foolish by building our house on the sand, so that when the floods come, the fall will be great. But instead, let us be wise to build our house on the rock of Jesus Christ by not only hearing His words, but doing them. Lastly, we must proclaim the hope of the gospel. You recall in verse 2 that as Jesus enters in Judea, He continues His ministry of healing. And to God's people who were hardly perfect, God will nevertheless say to His people in Hosea, "I will betroth you forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." We are the people of God, and yet we are hardly the perfect bride to Him. And yet, as Jesus comes to His own people, He comes with a healing ministry. And it is that healing ministry He gives to His bride that comes by His crucified body. He comes to you, He comes to me as the faithful husband who has betrothed Himself and gave Himself fully for you. The greatest hope for marriage, the greatest word that is given to those who have gone through the pain of divorce and the trials of their marriage is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He alone is the message that you and I need to continue to hear, as well as proclaim to this nation. And the joy is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all righteousness. Beloved, you turn to Him even in your sin and your failure, and you will find a bridegroom who offers to you the healing ministry of forgiveness. It is the hope that alone can save and can heal. Rejoice and give thanks. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the words we have heard with our ears would take root in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we might rejoice in your good news and live faithfully as your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.